The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 5, verse 21 to verse 26, page 810 in your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 5, we're continuing through the Sermon on the Mount. Let's give our attention then to God's holy word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how great our need. Without you we can do nothing. We would have no fruition of your blessing unless, Lord God, you ordain it. How we cry out to you now. Speak to us, Lord God, and may your words sink down into our hearts. Each one of us hearing, each one of us rejoicing in the gospel and in the command to holiness and seeking to persevere in such. Lord, be merciful to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we're traveling through the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen it many times over. The sermon is an exposition of kingdom conduct, the conduct expected of those found by grace in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord has been very clear. The layout of the sermon testifies to this, that the practice of graces, the Beatitudes, and the practice of law, of which he now speaks from really verse 17 of chapter 5 all the way through to verse 12 of chapter 7, that those kingdom graces and the practice of law go hand in hand. That law keepers are those who look like the Beatitudes. Law keepers are not cold people. They are not people detached from reality. They're not censorious, argumentative. They're people who look like the Beatitudes. The graces of the sermon belong with the law and the righteousness of the sermon. Our Lord is speaking to those who have made a practice of externalism, of ritualism, of trusting in their own righteousness. And that produced, as we see in the Jews right throughout the gospel, that produced people who were cold, who were heartless, who were, as this text will speak, who were angry. But actually what our Lord is showing us, that keeping the law always comes from a heart of love. We saw that last week, didn't we? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. In fact, that's a summary of the law. That love and law-keeping, righteousness and our heart towards God belong together. We obey, John 14:15, because we love. So that's why our conduct according to the law is in fact tempered by the kinds of graces we have read of in the Beatitudes. They are not opposites, they belong together. Beatitudinal graces along with the practice of righteousness. Our Lord reveals here in this text, starts a new section articulating the standard of righteousness. He articulates here that the law is not merely external, but rather it speaks to the inner man. And we'll see that in verse 21 when he deals with the sixth commandment. Verse 27 where he deals with adultery. Verse 31, 33, 38, 43 and so on. He goes through different aspects of the law, revealing the law deals with the whole man, the whole woman, not just what we do externally, but that even goes to our very thoughts. What we see in this text before us is, first of all, the Jews' understanding of the law. Verse 21, how the Jews fell short of the mark of the law. Verse 22, our Lord then begins the corrective, but I say to you. This is how our Lord is going to reveal the true sense of the law. And he follows this pattern right throughout the rest of this chapter. You have heard that it was said. This is how they understood the law. Then Jesus secondly says, but I say to you, he is going to explain the law. And then in verse 23, and we'll deal with this very briefly tonight to 26, he deals with the application of this commandment, what it looks like to act according to this commandment. And so we're looking at the Jewish misunderstanding of law. Our Lord's setting them straight, as it were, showing the fullness and the breadth of the law, and third, an application of that law to some real life scenarios. Look first of all then at verse 21, how the Jews fell short of the mark. You'll notice that formula that I've already mentioned, verse 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, 43. You have heard that it was said. Those words are a cause for much debate in the commentators. Should those words be translated, you have heard that it was said to those of old, or you have heard that it was said by those of old? There is a difference in the meaning. It's a slight difference, but perhaps somewhat important. It was said to those of old. That is, the law was given to their forefathers in the Mosaic law. But perhaps it could be it was said by those of old. The Jewish reinterpretation of the law of God. Just so that you're aware, the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, is called the Tanakh. But next to the Tanakh, they have what's called the Midrash. The Midrash is the codification, the writing down of all their oral traditions. Commentary upon commentary upon commentary upon the Mosaic law, explaining according to their understanding what that law actually meant. And nothing wrong with writing commentaries, but there is wrong in making the commentary more important than the scripture itself. So is it what was said to them, or their misinterpretation what was said by them? I'm not sure it makes a whole lot of difference, actually. Ultimately, what we have here is the law of God. Very clearly, we have the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And it's quoted later on in Leviticus, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That is the commandment that is given. But how did the Jews understand that commandment? You see, the Jews had interpreted all of God's law merely to speak to the external man. They had so isolated the matters of the heart from what they did with their hands that they took the commandment simply to be referring to that which we do with our bodies. Listen to Luther's comments on this reality. In the sixth commandment, which he actually calls the fifth for reasons we won't go into, but the sixth commandment, to give one example, all they saw was the word kill, which they took to mean strike dead with the hand. This was all that they taught the people, as though this commandment forbade nothing beyond this. And they gave themselves a magnificent way out. They would not be guilty of murder if they handed someone over to another person to be killed. When they delivered Christ to the Gentile Pilate, they did not want to defile their hands with blood and wanted to stay pure and holy. They even refused to go into the judge's house. And yet it was they alone who were bringing on his death and compelling Pilate against his will to kill him. And yet the Jews themselves denied that they were culpable for his death. You see the dilemma that we face, especially the Jews faced. They had a superficial understanding of the law. Why? Because a superficial understanding of the law makes righteousness by the law attainable. We understand that? If all the commandment says is thou shalt not kill, well, I'm innocent. I am righteous according to the law because I have not killed someone. If we reduce the law simply to speak to mere externals, it allows us to produce our own righteousness. But brethren, when God commands something, surely he commands it to the entirety of our lives. He addresses the whole person. He addresses our mind, our motivations, our thoughts, our speech, and our actions. Something the Jews did not see. And we've seen a myriad of examples already as we've studied this sermon. The Pharisee and the publican in the temple. Simon the Pharisee, on another occasion, who questioned our Lord when a woman of the city, a woman of ill repute, wept over our Lord and washed his feet. Luther, in commenting again on this passage, wisely cites Acts chapter 5. Listen to how they had externalized the law when it came to the death of our Lord. Acts 5, verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them, that's John and Peter and John, before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Listen, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. That's what they said to the apostles. By what you're saying, you're trying to make out that we are guilty of Christ's death. They thought they were innocent of our Lord's death. I mean, seriously? Could they be so blind? They thought that because the Romans had crucified Christ, they were somehow distanced from it, morally speaking. Brethren, in spite of what they say in Matthew 27, verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, and listen to how Pilate thinks he can wash his hands of the situation, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Really? He says, see to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. And they would really say that they were not guilty of the death of our Lord? They said, we'll take the blame. We'll take the blame. But ultimately, they tried to hide behind a flimsy excuse and pretense of innocence. Luther again writes this, look at this beautiful Pharisaic holiness. It can purify itself and stay pious as long as it does not kill with its own hand. Though its heart may be crammed full of anger, hate, and envy, of hidden and evil schemes of murder, and though its tongue may be loaded with curses and blasphemies. Look at this beautiful Pharisaic holiness, says Luther. You see, they'd misinterpreted the commandment. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. They simply took it as a physical act. Not a commandment which speaks to the heart, the thoughts, or the motivations of men. And as I've said before, brethren, understand this about legalism. The law is always diluted. Legalists are not good law keepers. We understand that. We think they need to be justified by law, but they're not good law keepers. They're not good law keepers because they think they can attain a righteousness by law. How do you do that? You dilute the standard of the commandment, make it easier to achieve, and then establish your own righteousness. Their goal was what? It was to achieve a righteousness before men, not before God. Our Lord says to them, chapter 6, verse 3, verse 2, actually, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They got their reward, the pat on the back of men. Brethren, we ought to understand in the Jewish externalization of law, which our Lord will speak to 6 times in this chapter alone. 6 times our Lord will speak to it, then again in chapter 6. What a soul-damning miscalculation this was on their part. A soul-damning miscalculation on the part of the Jews to think that the omniscient God should not have regard for the thoughts and words of men, that God who knows and sees all cannot peer into the soul of man, that this almighty God, the judge of all the earth, cannot judge the hearts of man, to think that the reputation before man is better than a reputation before God. Brethren, just look through the Gospels. See what kind of man or woman this kind of externalism produces. Cold-hearted legalists. Love for the law, brethren, does not produce angry, censorious, murderous, judgmental people. Love for the law produces graces in us. Why? Because we know that we are also judged under the law. You see, the legalist thinks he's above the law, that he can look down on the tax collector, the publican in the temple and say, Lord, I thank you. I thank you. I'm not like him. Now, love for the law understands that we are under the law, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law and has given us his righteousness, that the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit, Romans 8:3. Love for the law produces gentleness and kindness. It produces in us beatitudinal graces. Wisdom, as our Lord says, is justified by her children. You know what that means, don't you? It means you'll see the fruit of the theology in people's lives. Our Lord would put it another way as well. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. What was the fruit of the Jews? Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Wisdom is justified by her children. The proof of the pudding, as they say. That's what the Jews had done with the law of God. But Jesus has come in this sermon to reveal the true sense of the law of God, which is why he says in verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. You see what our Lord is doing. He's not broadening the sense of the law. He's saying this is how broad the law always has been. It's very important you understand that. Our Lord's not coming with a new law. He's saying the old law that was given by Moses from God always had this embedded within it. You'll meet many Christians today who think that the Sermon on the Mount is really their way out of keeping the law. That Christ has come with a new law, and that law is summed up by the idea of love, which of course it is, but that somehow we are freed from keeping the Ten Commandments. It's a point which disproves itself. You understand what I'm saying? The point is, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes and says, we're kept from keeping the law, here's a new law, but our Lord says, no, actually. Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's very clear our Lord is not coming with a new law here. He is expounding and explicating what the law of God always meant. He's not abolishing, he's fulfilling. That is, he is filling up the law, providing its true sense. So that we can say that when the commandment speaks of one particular sin, murder, you shall not murder, it is actually speaking of a whole host of sins covered by the idea of murder. We can say the same of adultery and so on. That where we see one particular sin, we actually know that underneath that sin is a myriad of other sins. Murder, here is the command in question, you shall not. Our Lord says if you're angry with your brother, if you insult your brother, if you call him a fool, you're guilty of breaking this commandment. It's kind of like the relationship between genus and species. The genus sin here, the general class of sin, is murder. The species beneath it, the special class of sin, anger, insults, or calling your brother a fool, along with a myriad of other sins. If you want to look into that, look into the larger catechism and the explication of the law in the larger catechism, along with the proof texts attached to it. The Westminster Divines, in writing that catechism, have gone straight to the principles embedded here in the Sermon on the Mount. Here is the chief sin, as it were, but it speaks of a myriad of other sins. Jesus hasn't come to give a new law. He's come to set them right about an old law. He's come to show the true sense of that law. He's going to show them that the law speaks to much deeper than the outward actions of a man. Are we surprised by that? We ought not be. Neither ought the Jews have been surprised. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Would we expect anything less from an almighty God that his word can do that? Surely not. And the Jews themselves knew this. Psalm 139, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar." Their own Tanakh, their own scriptures testified to this reality. Nothing, brethren, is hid from the eyes and the ears of Almighty God, if we can speak like that. Our Lord says here there are at least three sins that come underneath the rubric of murder, though there are many more. Here our Lord explicates the commandment to us. He says, first of all, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Some manuscripts add in there, "angry with his brother without cause." That's not probably in the original manuscripts, that phrase, "without cause." It might give the sense, but it's not probably in the original manuscripts. And there's good reason for that. There's good reason for that. Why would our Lord say, or not say, "without cause"? Why would he not give us a clause, as it were, by which we can get out of this sin of anger against our brethren? Well, brethren, you know yourself well enough, surely, as I know myself, we are good enough at giving ourselves excuses to get out of the law of God, not to be condemned by the law of God. Our Lord is saying here, he's not allowing any exclusion clause, as it were. It's not hard to exclude ourselves from the purview of the law, especially when it comes to something like anger. Oh, well, my anger is righteous anger. I don't know about yours, but mine's righteous anger. We know how that works, don't we? We can fool ourselves a whole lot easier that our anger is righteous than we can fool everyone else. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Let us be clear. God's anger is righteous anger. There are times when we might even approximate to righteous anger. When we see something that is an abomination to God, our anger can be kindled righteously. But we know ourselves, do we not, brethren? And that's the point of this text. Do you know yourself? Do we not know ourselves well enough to say that all too often, even in our best moments of righteous anger, we step over the mark into unrighteous anger, the kind of anger our Lord is speaking of here? Seldom do we see faultless, well, we never see faultless righteous anger in ourselves. We need to be clear, though, brethren, what is anger? What is anger? Anger is simply our reaction to circumstances. They may be trying circumstances, they may be wicked circumstances. It's simply our reaction to circumstances. Our reaction, your reaction, my reaction. We have chosen to react in anger. That is our reaction. No one makes you angry. You can't bring that excuse out, well, you made me angry. What would happen if we applied that to verse 27 onwards? Verse 21, we're dealing with anger. Well, you made me angry, therefore my anger is justifiable. Verse 27, well, you made me commit adultery, therefore my adultery is justifiable. I think not. It doesn't work, does it? No, brethren, nobody makes us angry. It is a reaction from within us. And anger is largely a product of our own pride. Somebody has infringed upon our person, upon our desires and designs, our own principles. We've been inconvenienced. Someone's put us down. And we react in anger. We could react in grace, but we have reacted in anger. And we have to acknowledge in each one of us that anger is the weakest and most brutish of our reactions. It's the weakest, spiritually I mean, and the most brutish of reactions. Anger is simply someone throwing their weight around in order to get their way. That's ultimately what anger is. To shout the loudest, to vilify, to intimidate in order to get one's own way. It's no secret of what our Lord is speaking about. The Jewish authorities, the ones that he is fundamentally speaking of in this sermon, but to all of us, were angry people. Constantly they were angry. And the test of that is how they related to our Lord, the one who himself was perfect grace, perfect righteousness, spotless holiness. If anyone gave the Jews and all men reason to behave positively and react positively towards him, it was our Lord. He never injured anyone. And yet, their reaction was anger. Because Christ infringed their way of life. They hated him. They were filled with malice. Until the fruition of that hate and that anger was what? Their murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord says here in this text, he who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Most commentators take that judgment to be the judgment of death and of hell. And of course, ultimately, though there may be gradations of sin within this text, though that itself is debatable, anger, insults, or you fool, every one of these is a sin which ultimately is liable to hell if it remains unrepented of and unforgiven. The second example our Lord gives is whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. That Greek word there for insult is raka, the word empty-headed. It's sort of the equivalent of the simple of Proverbs. Remember the simple? Never listen to counsel, always full of his own ideas, always speaks but never listens, despises instruction. To call a brother such is a great offense, says our Lord. To call a brother such is to treat such with contempt. Whoever insults his brother is to treat one who has been bought with the blood of Christ with contempt. It is to trample them underfoot. Our Lord says such will be liable to the council. Whether he means that the Jewish council effectively will be liable to appear before the church courts, ultimately this also is a sin before God, and all sin is punishable by death, eternal death. Then our Lord progresses. Another example of the breaking of this commandment is calling a brother, you fool. The Greek word here is moros. It's where we get the word moron, from. This is the fool of Proverbs. Remember what the fool says in his heart? There is no God. To call a child of God one who denies that same God is a serious breach of our duty and love to each other. And it doesn't just speak about them. It speaks about the God who has delivered them from that folly. It is to say the work that God has done for them is to be set aside, and we will determine them to be a fool. It's a kind of attitude which again tramples on brethren and effectively treats them as unbelievers. Those guilty of this, says our Lord, will be liable to the hell of fire, which is what all sin makes us liable to, the hell of fire. Do you see what our Lord is saying? He's filling up the meaning of this commandment. You may not have murdered with your hands, but I would suggest probably all of us have with our hearts. Brethren, just last week we saw the horror of the shooting down in Florida. Another shooting. Lives brought to an end in an instant. We see the horror. We see the suffering. We hear the shooting on videos brought out from the school by those filming the situation with their cell phones. We see dead bodies being carried out. Brethren, do you know what Jesus is saying to us? He's saying we've done the equivalent in our heart. We've done the equivalent in our heart. The Puritans used to call it heart murder. Our Lord is showing us that all have sinned and fallen short. We have done this. We have done this in our hearts. I wonder whether we see ourselves in this light. You see, if you don't see yourself in this light, then you're with the Pharisees and scribes. Hypocrites, woe to you, says our Lord. But I can't believe there are any here this night who actually would say, I'm not guilty of this. We all know we are. We all know we are. And some of us are more prone to these sins, and some of us fall into these sins more often. One commentator says this well. It is particularly bad for Christians to be angry at other Christians who themselves have been spared God's wrath. There's a kind of incompatibility about that reality, that we who have been spared eternal righteous wrath should then dwell in unrighteous anger towards our brother or sister. There's an incompatibility there, that we cannot remain in that kind of anger. Christ was never like this with his brethren. He showed anger towards his enemies at times, but he was never like this towards his brethren. And neither ought we to be. Neither ought we to remain in this kind of anger, or even show it in the first instance. And what if we are given to this kind of anger? Or even if we're not given to this kind of anger and we've still broken this law. Look how our Lord, and I'll deal with this briefly, applies this commandment to us. Clearly he's saying this is a very serious sin. A very serious sin indeed. But there is a way of recovery. Do you notice that in verses 23 to verse 25 especially, there's a way back. Because verses 23 to verse 25 deal entirely with the idea of reconciling with your brother or sister. That there is a way back when there has been a breach, when there is anger, when there is an offense, whether it's imagined or whether it's real. There is a way back. There is a way back. There is at least the possibility, and actually there is the command for us to seek out the injured brother and reconcile with them. It is incompatible for Christians to remain in this kind of antipathy towards each other. And the first setting of reconciliation is worship, verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, the sacrifice, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, not you against them, but against you, leave your gift therefore before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. I think that's a marvelous thing that our Lord has done there. I mean, he's really opened a can of worms here, is he not? He said, look at all of us. We're all guilty of murder, heart murder. Not necessarily physical, but heart murder. But there's a way back. There's a way back. He says to us, don't come to worship while you're at odds with your brother or sister. Don't come to worship unreconciled unless you've done all that you possibly can to be reconciled in this personal offense one to another. Don't come to worship. Leave your sacrifice, as it were, at the altar and go and make peace. Why? Because worship ought to be an act of unity. Now, we could go into the mechanics of how one confronts sin, when one confronts sin, the covering of sin, which makes that confrontation unnecessary. But you notice here, our Lord says, you remember that your brother has something against you. That is to say, your brother thinks you are the sinning party. It's not that you've got a problem with him, he's got a problem with you. He thinks you're the sinning party. He thinks you've done something wrong to him. Go to him. Sort it out. Worship, when disunited, can be bitter indeed. Worship, when we are united, is it not the most glorious thing on God's earth? The second setting is an interesting setting our Lord speaks of. It's a legal setting. And notice our Lord does not comment on the propriety of Christians taking each other to court. But he says there in verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser. I mean, it might not be a Christian, but while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Come to terms quickly. Reconcile quickly before it's too late. Before it's too late. And there's a sense in which it's never too late until the judge has dropped his gavel, as it were, and said, guilty. You know, the world is often better at knowing when to settle and reconcile than the Christian. Have you ever noticed that? For some, every hill in the life of the Christian is the hill they're going to die on, no matter how big or how small it is. Our Lord is saying, keep some perspective. Come to terms quickly. Be wise. Be very wise. Because if you don't, look at the catastrophic consequences. Verse 26, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Whatever the sin, the crime that you've committed, if you don't find a way of settling, you're going to pay the full amount. There will be no mercy given. I've had cause recently to speak to no one in this church, but another brother elsewhere who finds himself accused of something. And I've urged him, brother, reconcile while you can. Reconcile before it's too late. So far without fruit. You see, brethren, we're not to remain at odds. We ought not to nurse grudges. We ought not to live in hate or bitterness with each other. There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness on a horizontal level, because that's what our Lord is speaking about. There is a way back to mend the breach. And brethren, if so with men who are sinners, how much more so with Almighty God? How much more so with a gracious and merciful, loving and kind God? Brethren, if we can reconcile as we're commanded to here, how much more is God willing to receive back the sinner who is guilty of this sin of heart murder? How much more does God, our Father in heaven, desire us to put away those old ways of thinking, where we get wrapped around the axle and we think ill of our brethren, we speak ill of our brethren, whatever it might be, how much more will God equip us? Having forgiven us of those sins, will he equip us then to move on beyond that way of living? You see, brethren, our festering rage, our hatred of brethren, our suspicion and maligning of each other can be forgiven. It can be forgiven by you and me. And it most certainly can be forgiven by our Father in heaven. Brethren, as Paul says, a great comfort to each one of us, where sin abounds, even this sin, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Let's pray. Father, we do bless you that with you is plenteous forgiveness, kindness and compassion. May we, as you tell us in your son's sermon on the plain, that you are to be merciful, we are to be merciful as you are merciful. May we be peacemakers. May we be those who delight in showing mercy. We thank you, Lord God, that you have shown mercy to us. And now we ask you, Lord, that you'll give us the faith that we might do the same, that we might repent from old ways of thinking, of speaking and acting. Rather, we might be conformed to the way that Christ has revealed in himself and that your word commands. Please, we cry out to you, Lord God, sanctify us. Make us holy, that we might walk before you and be blameless. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.